2 Chronicles 22, 10 through 12. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years. And Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, as you will have gathered from our longer public reading of 2 Chronicles 22, there's a lot of history here. History of the monarchy. And it's not easy. And that's why the back of the bulletin gives two helpful little graphs or handouts. So we need to give briefly the general background here. As you will know, Israel's first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, ruled over all of the 12 tribes. But in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the kingdom was divided into two. The northern kingdom, called Israel, consisting of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom called Judah, consisting of 2 tribes. Judah itself, the larger dominant tribe, and little Benjamin, which has recovered considerably since the time it was almost wiped out in the last few chapters of Judges, as we heard in recent weeks. How then should we compare the two kingdoms? Israel was much larger and populous than its smaller southern neighbor. But Judah lasted considerably longer. It lasted, according to one reckoning, 347 years, while the northern kingdom lasted 211 years. 136 years shorter. Both kingdoms, north and south, had precisely 19 kings each. And this indicates to us that the average length of reign in the northern kingdom was much shorter than that of the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom was unstable and many of its kings died nasty, unnatural deaths. Whereas all the kings of Judah were of the line of David, Israel had 9 different dynasties or royal families, again indicating instability. And on the back of the bulletin, you may see, under the title 19 Kings of Israel, a little line, and that little line divides each dynasty from the other and indicates that only 2 of the dynasties were longer than 2 people, the father and the son. That's as far as it got with 7 of them before the son was killed and someone else took over. But this sermon focuses on events in Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the 2 most significant buildings were the temple, served by the priests and the Levites, and the palace, where the king and his royal family lived. To put it slightly differently, in Jerusalem there were 2 great institutions, the central institutions in Judah. The Davidic kingship and the temple, the house of God. And the story of Joash, our focus in the next few weeks, intertwines these 2 great institutions, the royal house of David and the temple probably more closely than any of the 19 kings of Judah. For example, Joash of the bloodline of David lives in the temple for 6 years. No other king lived in the temple. Joash is crowned at the temple. Joash is one of the few kings of Judah who repairs the temple. And in short, as we shall see in the next few sermons, the events in the life of Joash take place either in and around the temple or in and around the palace. These two closely intertwined. But of course, it is the incarnate and crucified Son of God who truly unites Davidic kingship and the temple. Jesus Christ is the reality to which the temple, as well as the tabernacle, pointed, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's the idea with the temple. God dwells there. Jesus is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us in the human nature. And as such, the one personally united to God, Jesus is God's vicegerent and king who rules on behalf of the Almighty. God rules through Christ. Christ sits on the throne of David in heaven, which is why we're not looking for any pre-millennial Jewish kingdom. And the crucified and ascended Lamb is on the throne of the universe. Temple and king. And as king, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is now forming, cleansing, and perfecting the temple, which is the church. The one holy Catholic Church in which God dwells through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And this idea, the union between the house of David and the temple in Jesus Christ, is what we must always bear in mind when we read the stories in the Old Testament dealing with those two great institutions. Christ is king. He builds the real, permanent, everlasting temple. But what to name this series on Joash? With many of the kings in the Bible, Scripture itself provides us a convenient and penetrating name. Saul is the king like the nations. That was the title we gave a series on him. David is the man after God's own heart. So Scripture says. Solomon, as you'll all know, is the wisest king in all the earth. Rehoboam is the king who followed bad advice. And so the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam is the man who made Israel sin by instituting the worship of two golden calves in Dan and Bethel. Jehoshaphat, as some of you may remember, is the ecumenical king. Hezekiah, Scripture calls him, the king who trusted in the Lord. Josiah is the tender-hearted king, and Zedekiah, he was Judah's last king. But with Joash, it's not so easy. There is no handy phrase in the Bible which sums him up, and so we're going to call this series Joash, King of Judah. A very simple, even prosaic title. Judah, Joash, King of Judah. But it's going to work, and it will work better than you might think. So what should we say is distinctive about this man, Joash, by way of introduction? Joash, as a boy, baby even, had a very narrow escape from death. He was a hidden prince, spending 6 years secreted away in the temple He was a young king. He was Judah's seventh king and was crowned when he was only 7 years old. Easy to remember. And this made Joash the youngest of any of Judah's kings. King Josiah, who was next youngest, was 8. Joash too is one of the 3 kings in a row who is left out in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Joash was a temple repairer, the first king in the Bible mentioned to have repaired the temple. Joash made a good start, but a bad end. And he met a very nasty end. And all this, in brief, we will treat more fully in several upcoming sermons. For now we need to turn to Joash's earliest days and his near escape from death, and especially the last few verses in the context of 2 Chronicles 22. Let's consider then baby Joash's wonderful deliverance. Baby Joash's wonderful deliverance. First, the slaughter of the Davidic line, and second, the preservation of a Davidic son. Baby Joash's wonderful deliverance. The slaughter of the Davidic line and the preservation of a Davidic son. Now, in order to understand the seriousness of the threat upon the life of baby Joash and why he needs to survive for the redemptive purposes of God, we have to consider the recent history of the royal family in Judah. And here especially, it may be useful for you to turn to the back of the bulletin, to the lower part of the page. And we're going to trace here 4 instances of slaughter within the house of David. We're thinking here especially now of the right-hand side. Soon after the death of Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical king, and the accession of his son Jehoram to the throne, you see numbers 1 and 2 there, Jehoram slaughtered all of Jehoshaphat's other sons. And the word for that is fratricide. Jehoram killed his brothers, all of them. And that is what we're calling here slaughter number 1. Younger sons, slain by Jehoram, number 1. And here we see the Davidic descendants of the male line killed, narrowing down the Davidic bloodline that's crucial for the coming of Christ. Slaughter number 2, nearer the bottom left corner, was perpetrated by the Philistines and Arabians. They invaded Judah, carted off all of King Jehoram's sons, and killed them. All except the youngest Ahaziah. More whittling down of the male descendants of David. And after the death of Jehoram, whose bowels fell out, Jehoram's sole remaining and youngest son, Ahaziah, receives the throne. And before his name you see the number 3 encircled, the 3rd king in this listing. And within his first year, King Ahaziah is dead too, killed by Jehu of the northern kingdom. Jehu then slays 42 male members of Judah's royal family. Slaughter number 3 in the bottom left-hand corner. And by now you should be getting the idea that it was a very dangerous business, that it was a very precarious bloodline to be a male descendant of David in those days. They're all being bumped off. And then, coming closer to our text this morning, slaughter number 4, which is in the bottom middle of the page. Slaughter 4 was perpetrated by Queen Athaliah. Now, there were very few lawful male claimants to the throne left. And she realizes that if she can kill Ahaziah's sons, then she will be queen. There will be no male Davidic descendants left, and the throne will be hers. Now, I don't want you to worry if all these names are unfamiliar to you, or if you think it went a bit too fast, because it can be readily simplified and reduced to the essentials. And here are the essentials. There were 4 mass slaughters of the males in the line of David, whittling all the males in that dynasty down to 1. Joash. In his generation, in the generation before him, and in the generation above that, they're all dead. Just himself left. If he'd have been killed, therefore, no male Davidic son would have survived. And we'll see the importance of this later. This is unique. For the details of the 4 slaughters, you have that genealogy or family tree with the annotations in the back of the bulletin. And the catechumens in the congregation have had lessons on this material, so they are off to a distinct advantages. 3 of the classes this year, 2 in beginners Old Testament history and the seniors Old Testament history, dealt with this. So hopefully the children will have some of it come back to them. Coming to what's easier for us, applications and lessons of all this, what are we to learn from these 4 slaughters and from the well-nigh extinction of the house of David? The first thing we are to learn is the folly of Jehoshaphat and of false ecumenism in general. And some of you here will remember a series of 7 or 8 sermons on Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical king. He was king of Judah, and he sinfully fraternized with the ungodly kings of Israel in the north. Jehoshaphat was a naive man. He thought that the kings of Israel who worshipped Baal and or the golden calves were actually, secretly, deep down, believers in Jehovah. That they were good men, and with some trust and care and thoughtful cultivation of friendships with them, he could make them turn round more fully and do better with the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat engaged in sinful ecumenical relations with the northern kingdom in war, in shipping and in trade, and in marriage. For with Jehoshaphat's blessing, his son, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And this almost certainly Ahab's daughter through Jezebel. And you all know who Jezebel was. And you could see how Jehoshaphat would have rationalized this. Athaliah, my new daughter-in-law, basically, she's a good girl. She'll shape up fine. She will come round more and more to the worship of Jehovah. Especially since marrying Jehoram, she will now be living in Jerusalem, and I'll be there as her father-in-law to look after her and to direct her in the ways of the Lord. But he's an idiot. As long as Jehoshaphat lives, there's no obvious, blatant, evil effects on the kingdom of Judah from Athaliah's marrying the king's son. Everything seems to be going okay. But as soon as Jehoshaphat dies, and doubtless under the influence of wicked Athaliah, slaughter number one takes place. Athaliah's husband, Jehoram, kills all his younger brothers. Just as Athaliah's mother, Jezebel, had gotten her husband, the king of Israel, to kill many in that realm. Slaughters number two and three by the Philistines and Arabians and by Jehu would follow. Athaliah herself commands slaughter number four, and the house of David comes within a hair's breadth of extinction. And Jehoshaphat, in his naivety, never dreamt of this. And if someone would have gone to him and warned him of his false ecumenism and its sin, as they did, and if someone had gone to him and said, Jehoshaphat, your actions have consequences. Consequences not only in your lifetime, but after you die. And you're marrying your son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel will probably devastate the kingdom when you're dead and buried. Jehoshaphat would have said, oh no, 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 no. This is a good way to promote unity. This will protect our kingdom. If we're friendly with the northern kingdom and the church becomes larger and we amalgamate, everything will go well. And you're far too suspicious and you're tracing out far too many consequences. That's not how it works. But he was dead wrong. Because his false ecumenism almost spelled the end of the church. Not just in corrupting the church of Judah, but almost the end of the Davidic line through which Christ would come. And today's false ecumenists, and they are legion, if they are true believers like Jehoshaphat, and most of them are not, but they're wicked unbelievers, but even if there be some believers caught up in the midst of it, the very best that could be said about them is that they are foolish and naive. They are foolish and naive. They think there is some good in these Roman Catholics, pagan religions, other liberal Protestant denominations, there's some good in them. They believe, you see, in common grace, there's some good in everybody, because nobody's totally depraved, because common grace restrains it all. And we need to unite with these other Christian groups, or even Judeo-Christian groups, or even Abrahamic religious groups, or even religion in general. Because this will help us win the culture wars and keep back secularism. Because if the church becomes bigger institutionally, this external unity will be used to convert other people. At best, folly and naivety, because Scripture says, what fellowship hath light with darkness? And what fellowship does Christ have with Belial? And righteousness with unrighteousness. Be not deceived. And the lesson of Jehoshaphat stands writ large for the church of all generations, that false ecumenism brings grief and trouble in the church during one's own lifetime. And that's bad enough. But it brings far worse problems after one dies in the generation or two that succeeds. Lessons ignored and denied by the foolish ecumenists of our day. And in all the false ecumenism of especially the last century, the church has not improved, has not gotten larger, it has gotten smaller and weaker. And in all the false ecumenism that's going on in the churches in our country and in the British Isles and in Europe, the churches most into it are all getting smaller and weaker. And if you merge two denominations or congregations, and this one is 100 and that one is 100, you bring them together, you've got 150. And that's the start. And then it's downhill from there on. Lessons about Jehoshaphat and false ecumenism. Secondly, what about Athaliah herself? Well, Athaliah was the offspring, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, there's a pair. And for those of you who aren't as aware, I ought to say that Ahab was Israel's most wicked king. Of all the 19, he was the lowest. And he married Jezebel, who was Israel's most wicked queen. The worst king and the worst queen. The daughter of that pair. And Jehoshaphat was so foolish that he married his son to the worst of the unbelievers. And this is the crazy thing about the false ecumenism of our day. The Protestant churches, you can see it with the Church of England and the Presbyterians, the Church of Ireland and the Methodists in our country, they're bending over backwards and getting closer to Rome when the filthiness of Rome is more obvious today than perhaps at any other time in the last 2,000 years. Even the world sees it with the abuse of small children and the cover-ups that's been going on for decades. And it's more liberal and it's more heretical than ever. But here's the ecumenical king. He marries his son to the daughter of the worst of the kings and the worst of the queens. Jezebel is proverbial in the book of Revelation. She's mentioned as the epitome of corruption and evil in the church through an ungodly woman. And even today, sometimes in our biblically illiterate society, you'll even hear the word Jezebel being used to describe a woman. So and so, she's a Jezebel. Normally, though, they're not referring to religious corruption, but to sexual immorality. But still, there's a remnant there that Jezebel's an evil woman. That was her bloodline, Athaliah. Athaliah, coming from a murderous pair like that, was herself a murderess. She had a hand in the killing of her brothers-in-law. She married Jehoram, and Jehoram killed his younger brothers. And Athaliah had a hand in that. And then Athaliah directly slaughtered all, as she thought, of her grandchildren. She slaughtered all her grandchildren. That we find hard to imagine, even given the truth of total depravity. Because God works providentially in the world. Can you imagine, and some of you here are grandmothers, killing your grandchildren, all the male ones? Could you imagine those of you who are grandchildren being murdered by your granny? That's the sort of woman Athaliah was. And you say to yourself, Jehoshaphat, you thought, oh, she's a great girl. Do no harm mine into the family. She'll come round. Fool. And Athaliah's bloodlust was in the service of ambition. Ambition for her husband, that his rule be secure and there be no other princes to put pressure at him. And ambition now for herself. She hadn't gotten enough out of life. It wasn't enough for her that in Israel, the northern kingdom, her mother and her father had been king and queen. And she'd been a princess. That wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for her that in Israel, the northern kingdom, two of her brothers were king, Ahaziah and Jehoram. To be the daughter of a king and a queen, to have two brothers who were king, not enough. It wasn't enough for her that in Judah, she had been a princess while Jehoshaphat reigned, that she had been a queen while Jehoram, her husband, reigned, that she had been a queen mother when Ahaziah, her son, reigned. All these relations to the throne of north and south, that wasn't enough for her. She must be queen in her own right. She must be queen in her own right, even if it takes murdering all her grandsons and other descendants of David that were still hanging around, so that she can sit on the throne and boss everybody about and promote pagan worship in the church. Verse 10 says, but when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, what did she do? She arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. She had maybe thought about it beforehand. You know, if he dies, I can make a bid for power. He was a nasty piece of work. Maybe even worse than Jezebel. Although, how can you compare these things? We'll know in the last day. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 7 refers to her as, quote, that wicked woman. And wicked is probably too good a word for her. Lessons from Jehoshaphat about false ecumenism, and lessons from Athaliah about the depths of depravity, which God chooses to show through false ecumenism. And then thirdly, what about Satan's hand in all of this? Athaliah wanted to wipe out the male descendants of David with the purpose that she might reign and might reign securely. But Satan's plan went far deeper. He wanted to stop the coming of the promised Messiah. The devil had his eye on biblical prophecy. The seed of the woman that had been announced to him, not just in his hearing, but to him in Genesis 3 verse 15, who was going to crush his head. In Genesis 9, we learn that that seed of the woman is going to come not through Ham or Japheth, but through Shem. Later, Abraham is called. The covenant line runs through him and through Isaac, not Ishmael. And through Jacob, not Esau. And then in Genesis 49, Jacob says that the royal line, the Messiah, will come of the tribe of Judah. Then we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And then in 1 and 2 Samuel, we see the family within Judah that will bring forth and produce the king. It's the line of David. That's the key here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this promise that a king who would save and rule over the world would come from David's loins is celebrated in the later prophets especially, particularly Isaiah, in Isaiah 7. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son of the house of David. He's announcing it to Ahaz. In chapter 9, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace, is a king of the line of David. In chapter 11, the promise of the Messiah is that there's a root and a branch going to come out of David, and he's going to rule over the Gentiles. And you have it in other prophets too, like Hosea 3 and Jeremiah 23. The prophets enlarged upon, developed this promise. And the psalmist did too. Psalm 89, and Psalm 132 are just two of the most famous. Let me quote to you Psalm 132 verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Your physical descendants will be upon your throne. And ultimately the throne of David is the throne of God's right hand in heaven. This story involving Joash, and at the very start of his life, is the point in all of biblical history when Satan came closest to ending the line of David. Through false ecumenism and through that wicked wretch Athaliah, this was the point. Some of you might know that a critical stage was reached in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was told he was going to die, and Hezekiah mourned because he knew he hadn't produced a male heir. And God gave him a few more years, and then he had a son. But that wasn't as, because there would have been other lines perhaps that could have continued, and this one wasn't as, this one's more crucial, more critical. And this is one of the great instances whereby the devil, according to Revelation chapter 12, sought to destroy the man-child. You remember the image? We had sermons on that a few years ago too. The woman, which is the church, seeking to bring forth the man-child who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And the great red dragon's there seeking to devour the child so he wouldn't come forth, so that there'd be no Christ and no cross and no forgiveness of sins. And then God's promise and God's covenant and God's salvation and the kingdom of grace would fail. And we would all perish. And then Satan would not be cast into hell. But he would rule, because there could be no just way for God to establish a righteous kingdom. The lessons of this gory, somewhat complicated, an historical scene regarding Jehoshaphat and his false ecumenism, regarding murderous Athaliah, and regarding Satan's attempt to stop the coming of Christ. But a Davidic son was prepared, preserved. And that's the subject of the remainder of our text in verses 11 and 12. Two verses which deal with Joash's two hidings. And by hidings, we don't mean that he was beaten severely. We mean his being hidden. That was how he was preserved, by being hidden. Remember Athaliah, desperate to reign as queen in her own right? Well, her ambition quickly dried any tears which may have fallen from her Israelite Phoenician eyes. Probably her two closest living relatives in all the world have just died suddenly and through the same man, Jehu. Two closest living relatives dead. And both of them are kings. Her brother Jehoram, king of Israel, her son Ahaziah, king of Judah, but she's not thinking of mourning. Text doesn't even mention any grief on her part. She's thinking of murdering. Murdering her own grandchildren and murdering her next closest relatives. She's all heart. There's no milk of human kindness in her. Jehoshaphat was wrong. But God's own loving kindness and tender covenant mercy is operative. Operative from heaven, and operative in the heart of Jehoshaphat. First mention of her today. Jehoshaphat is related to the Davidic kings and the Aaronitic priesthood. She's a daughter of Jehoram. though not with Athaliah. Otherwise, she'd never have turned out the way she did. And she's the wife of Jehoiada, the high priest, and she is the aunt of Joash, tied up with the kingly and the priestly lines, and the aunt of the little boy, the little baby boy, who's at most a year old. Jehoshaphat understands the covenant promise of God in the house of David. She has seen the Davidic line being whittled down to just one little baby, and that through that child must come the Messiah. She loves her nephew, and she risks her life to save him in the midst of the slaughter of all the children. Somehow or other, she, as a royal princess, is able to move around the palace, grab the baby, and put him into some form of storehouse. Some say the mattresses were stored there. Some say it was something like a spare bedroom where linen was kept. But she brought him in there, hid him, and brought a nurse in there to look after the little boy, and hid him for a time in the palace. And Athaliah didn't know. She thought they'd all been killed. And then he's brought to his second hiding place, because he can't safely remain in the same palace with that murdering cow. So he is brought to the temple. And of course the temple, because Jehoshaphat is married to the high priest, and the high priest works in the temple, and there are homes and houses in and around the temple. And so the child comes to live with his aunt and the high priest, and they become his adoptive parents for 6 years. And instead of being killed by Athaliah, he is trained with a thorough covenant education by a godly aunt who understood the line of David and the coming of the Messiah, and a godly high priest, the most outstanding high priest for centuries, Jehoiada. They would have told him, insofar as you could tell a child, because children sometimes can blurt things out, but they would have told him when they had sense to know that he had sense, you're going to be king one day. You have responsibilities to God to rule according to his law. You will be king one day. God delivered you out of all of your brothers. You are the only one left. And you don't even have any uncles left or any grandfathers left. They've all been killed. You're the only one left. And through you will come the Messiah. And he did come too. Amen.